We will go to our Bible study here in 1 Thessalonians tonight. We're in chapter 2 and looking at the topic of persecution tonight in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll be reading down through verses 14 to 16. And so if you have your Bibles, you can follow along or follow along in the text there that's behind me. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Lord, as we look at these verses here tonight, we pray, O God, that you would open them up to us and encourage us where encouragement is necessary, or rebuke or reproof or whatever, Lord, that you would instruct us so that we may be more like Christ tonight. And we thank you again. Thank you for your word, and again, just go before us now and open it to us in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want an outline here, the outline is, I'm going to get my water here, the example of Christ-like endurance. And again, it's standing firm in persecution. You remember in our introduction to 1 Thessalonians, we found out that, well, first of all, to kind of get the full context, you go back to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17. Excuse me. And in Acts 17, you'll read of the account when Paul went there to Thessalonica. And you find out that things went well, sort of. There were people that were receiving the word of God, and we know that because a church starts. But then we find from the account in right there in Acts 17 that there was a group of the Jews that stirred up the people, and actually Paul had to get out of the city in a hurry, right? And then they went on to Berea, and there in Berea, the people received the word of God. They weren't like the Thessalonians, as at least by the grouping of the Thessalonians, they were different. But I always go back to saying this, that though there were those that rejected and were very hostile, there were those also that received the word of God. And for those that received and were, you know, believed, they came, and they, obviously a church starts. And shortly after that time, Paul writes this letter to them because they were suffering great persecution. It's one thing to be the visiting preacher like Paul, right? He comes through and he can leave. Well, you know, that wasn't necessarily his intention, but he left. But those that had businesses and those that had families and all that, they lived there and they suffered greatly. And so he writes these letters, both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, to follow up on that. Now, one of the things that comes out here, sorry, my voice is, my throat's dry, I guess, is the fact that in the midst of this, as persecution arises, that the people here, like some of them, believe that maybe they were in the end times. They were in the time where the Lord's coming back right now, and we must be in the tribulation period. Obviously, Paul taught some on that because they allude to that, and he does not only in this letter, but in the follow-up to that. And he basically reassures them that, yes, you need to be ready for the Lord's return in the rapture. That's chapter 4. He talks about that. But you're not in that great time of what we would call the tribulation as such. And so he kind of lays that out. But I have to say that sometimes our circumstances as believers place us at various times where we might think that. Our theology is sort of formed by our circumstances instead of formed by the Word of God. And it's important to always go back to the Bible and filter anything through the Bible first, not the other way around. Otherwise, you come up with some really funny theology, and there's lots of cults and isms that have formed out of that, right? So we look at it. But anyways, we're going to look at this example of a Christ-like endurance, and because that's our perfect example. And Paul was big on going always back to the Lord Jesus, right? Because he's the example for us. And he says that in verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." And he uses that term of became imitators. And he's commending them for that, because the word that he uses, mimentes, and it mimeo is the root word to that, meaning to imitate is the verb. This is the noun form of an imitator, somebody who is doing that. Now, it's a little different than the Greek word, as I have there, and maybe you can't read that, it's kind of small, but it's one who consciously and deliberately imitates a pattern worthy of production, a reproduction. It's not just somebody mimicking you. A parrot can do that, right? I think of, we have Nusha, right? Nusha the parrot, or your bird. And Nusha likes to say certain words like "privyet" in Russian, you know. And go in there and you can say "privyet," and Nusha says "privyet." Well, I don't think Nusha's too concerned about imitating me as a person. It's just more the sound, right? And the many other words that she says. But I was thinking about that. This is a deeper word, meaning to emulate a pattern of someone else, that it's worth that. And Paul says, we were imitators of Christ, and you became imitators of us. And that theme comes up over and over again in his writings, as he tells his, you know, recipients of the letters that, you know, be followers of us as we were followers of the Lord, or you saw our example. And he uses that idea of something to mimic or imitate, and it's not just certain, you know, actions without thought, but something very deliberate, something that you would consciously do. And if you think about discipleship, that's what discipleship is, isn't it? It's about imitating the Lord Jesus Christ and obviously being obedient to his word, but he's the perfect example. But it's always good to find someone, if you're going to be discipled by somebody, right? You find somebody who's imitating Christ. And a lot of discipleship that goes on out there isn't necessarily good discipleship. People come out on the other end looking maybe like the guy that discipled them, but not like Jesus, right? And ultimately, it has to be somebody that can do that. And I say this often, and it's not original with me, but you only can take somebody so far in discipleship, and that limit is how far you have gone as a disciple, right? You can't walk somebody further into discipleship if you're not there. And so that's why it's important that we are growing as disciples, and we're living in that realm where we're following Christ a little closer day by day. And hopefully people will see that and want to also mimic that in a good way, right? Be imitators of that. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Here, the writer, most likely Paul, says, "Remember those who rule over you and who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow." That word "follow" is the same word to imitate or be an imitator. And it's the same exact Greek word that's used. "Consider the outcome of their conduct." In other words, if you see someone who seems to be a vibrant believer, a good, you know, Christian example of that, find out why they're like that and do those same things. And that's really what it's about. When you think about Ephesus, in the book of Revelation, remember, they were the working church. They were solid in doctrine. They were all that. By the end of that first century, when John is writing that, and Jesus reveals to him his message, Jesus has something against them, and he says, "You've left your first love." So they had a heart problem. Outwardly, they looked like everything was good, but inwardly, they weren't where they were supposed to. And Jesus' advice is repent and what? Do the first works. And they were to repent and do the first works. In other words, go back. If you left your first love, go back and find out where you left him, right? That's really what it is. And pick up from there. And it's that same idea of patterning and doing and being part of that, right? And to do it. Now, in the context of 1 Thessalonians, you have the idea of, first of all, great persecution that's taking place. And so that is shaping the way they believe and the way they act and the way they do those things. And Paul himself, of course, was persecuted. And we'll look at that and sort of break off here into a little bit of a subtopic of just persecution in general. But it really goes back to what Jesus taught. In John 15:20, Jesus said this, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Now, what Jesus says here in this aspect of it is, first of all, that a servant, and he uses the word doulos, that's a bond servant, a willing servant, is not greater than their master. In other words, if what the master, he's the one that you're serving, right? And if the master was persecuted, why shouldn't we be persecuted? In other words, right? We will share in that same thing. And honestly, the doulos shared in his master's life. That's what a bond servant did. And so it is expected that in this area of persecution, if you're obeying the master, you can expect to be persecuted in that. And it's not a pessimistic statement as such. Some would say that, oh boy, you know, Jesus is like not really encouraging here. Well, if you have a problem with Jesus, it's probably not Jesus that's the problem, right? It's us. He's being honest about it, and he's being truthful, of course, 100% all the time. But that truth isn't always what we want to hear. It's much easier to tickle the ears and stand up in front of a group of people and say, hey, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and your life will be much better. It might be. I mean, sin destroys a lot of lives, and you come out of sin and it might be a lot better. But honestly, it could also be a lot worse for you. You could be persecuted. You could lose everything of this earth that holds you here and have it stripped away, including your life. And that's the story of the Christian church, isn't it? And the story that predates the church, it goes back to the prophets, right? That also suffered and were persecuted, according to what Paul says in Thessalonians. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." Same word, by the way, that is used there, "that you should follow his steps." That's a high cost, isn't it? A high cost of discipleship. It means you might have to follow in the same steps that led Jesus to a cross, right? And that persecution element. I think that's when he says, you must be willing to take up your cross and follow him. That wasn't just a suffering aspect, although there is certainly suffering in the cross, but it's the actual saying, my life is not counted worthy or worth, you know, keeping for the glory that is expected with him. And it's that balance as you look at it and say, I would trade my life for him. And hey, it's easier said than done, isn't it? But we're to follow in his footsteps. You say, well, why did that happen? Why did it happen in Thessalonica? Why was it that there were those that men of the baser sort, as it says there, and they go and they assault the house of Jason and they make statements like, these that have turned the world upside down have come here also. Well, they did that because they hated what Paul and his companions stood for, because they stood for Christ. They stood for light, and they rather had wanted darkness, right? That's what John 3 says. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And those, in that case, the religious crowd, the Jews that didn't believe, they were stirring up trouble. And it was, you know, because they liked probably what was done in secret and that which was conducted in darkness and sin. And it doesn't necessarily have to be in the actual physical dark, but in spiritual darkness. Some of the most lost people are not, you know, the pagan living in the jungle somewhere, but rather those that are sitting in a church or a synagogue somewhere or a temple and claim to be the most spiritual. and they have great darkness in that. And we're warned of that in 1 Thessalonians. He goes on to say, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. And you see at the heart of that is that a hatred for the light. So have to keep that in mind if persecution arises. Jesus said, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. That's the other side of that. There are those that might be unbelieving and choose to cause persecution, but there are also those that believe the word of God. And it's hard to distinguish who's who. You mentioned that earlier with, and it's talking about someone that you worked with, and, you know, you'd be the last guy that you'd expect would be asking these things and thinking about these things. Well, you know what? We don't have that perfect discernment on those things, but Christ does, and he's at work, and he's working. Some who reject, and maybe some who receive, sometimes some who rejected receive later. There's a lot of that, right? Just be about his business and do it. In John 12, verse 47, he says, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. That's at his first coming. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him, the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. And Jesus wasn't teaching here that judgment isn't coming, just to the contrary of that. His primary mission when he came was to seek and to save that which was lost. Someday, though, he's coming again to judge the world. And it's not going to be a picnic. Never was, but it's going to be an awful time. We'll read of that a little bit. Persecution. Paul experienced that duality as well when he saw almost every place he went, he saw those that received and those that rejected. Those that welcomed him in as a brother and became followers of Christ like him, and those that rejected it with such envy and hatred that they tried to kill him. You see that in the first missionary journey. Acts chapter 13, an important chapter in church history, because it was there that we see the first organized missions team going out. Remember, they choose men who are going out to be missionaries. And then immediately you begin that first missionary journey of Paul. They get down to a place called Antioch in Sidon. And it's there that Paul goes to the synagogue and he preaches an amazing sermon. I mean, it's a great sermon. You read it. But look what it says. That was on one Sabbath. And then it says, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Sounds good. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. You know what upset them? Is that all these Gentiles wanted to hear the word of God. How dare them, those dirty Gentiles, those dogs, that's what they called them. Dogs, not worthy of the word of God, not worthy of salvation. Isn't it funny how human nature is? Instead of delivering somebody from their sin, some would rather see those people die in their sin and live in sin, in bondage to the fears and everything else that wraps up in that, so that they would not be saved, so you could keep your religion. Wow. I've seen that. I've seen that over the years. Probably you have too. I saw a person get saved and delivered out of a drug addiction years ago. He got saved. He didn't know what to do with all his marijuana, so he went and gave it away. I don't think he regretted that. He says, I probably shouldn't have given it away. Should have just got rid of it. But he says, I knew I couldn't do it anymore. And one of the first things that happened was his mother got upset at him for repenting. Not because he wasn't smoking marijuana anymore and doing that, but it was because he had changed so much that she was angry that he had changed. She said to him, I'd rather you go back the other way. And he had left his religion to do so, you know. You get the point. Isn't it funny how we think? Wow. Not in a good way either. goes on this way, and it says, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles.'" Now, we know from Scripture that that was exactly God's plan, according to the book of Romans, as Paul writes there. In order, the word of God came to the Jew, and there were those that did receive, many, the early church is a Jewish church, right? But then those that rejected, the word of God goes to Gentiles, and you know what? It provokes the Jews to jealousy. You see that when in Acts 18, Paul's at Corinth, remember? And he's preaching in the synagogue, and nobody's believing. And finally he says, "I'm done with you. I'm going to the Gentiles." And immediately, a ruler in the synagogue, a man named Crispus, gets saved, and his household gets saved. And we have the letter to the Corinthians, because there were, as a church that started at Corinth, albeit a church that had a lot of problems, but it was a church that God loved and the apostle loved, and he wrote a letter to him. And they seem to have repented, by the way, when you get to 2 Corinthians. But I look at that. That's exactly what takes place. Verse 47, "For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women of the chief and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." See, persecution on the surface looks awful, right? Oh boy, this is a terrible thing that's come up, but it really isn't. It was believers, lots of them. There was joy in the Lord for having even gone through that. And some of that joy only comes through persecution. I don't welcome that. And I don't promise to have been really ever persecuted greatly in my life. I don't. I don't understand it like some have that have gone through that. But there is a joy when at times the message you have is rejected, but it's also received, and you praise God. That's the way it falls. A lot more could be said about that. A lot of other verses as well that go with it. But persecution that arises. John MacArthur said, "Persecution is not a sign of God's displeasure, but of your own or your obedience to him." So in other words, persecution is not a sign of God's displeasure, but of your obedience to him. And that's what some people think. And that's what the Thessalonians were thinking. Well, it must be something wrong. We must be in the tribulation. We must be in trouble here. Maybe we're not doing something right. And Paul writes to him and says, "You're doing everything right. You know, you're doing this. Keep doing it. Keep going." He writes to Timothy, pastor at Ephesus, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It is a guarantee. That's what happens." Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials or the trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Boy, wow, exceeding joy. He had to throw that in too. "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified." See, there's that two-sided coin, right? And the glory of Christ is better in that. In the book of Philippians, and the theme of Philippians is joy, right? Paul writes there, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." And that verse arrests me every time I think about it. It has been granted to you. It is a privilege to suffer with Christ. I didn't say that, Paul did. When we're suffering, we don't like it, that's for sure, but it is a privilege. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. And Paul was under house arrest, one of the prison epistles. And he had suffered. And he reminds them of that. Well, point number two, and this goes with the first one, but it's the suffering church specifically. And it wasn't just individuals who were suffering, but the church, which is made up of individuals, but it is one body, right? The body of Christ. When one hurts, all hurt. And there is something wonderful when believers can comfort one another in the midst of great trial. And that too is something that may be only unique to those that are persecuted. I mean, it's not only those that, persecution that brings suffering, but in this case, that's what it was. It was the suffering that is associated with that. When he says, in reference to the Judeans, he says, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. That's not a good mark of fame, right? By the way, that's not to be taken right out of context and used for anti-Semitism. There were those in church history that did that and said, well, see, Paul believed that it was the Jews' fault that why Jesus died. And they're the ones that killed their own prophets, and they did that, and we need to persecute the Jew. And that's not what he says at all. The heart of the apostle you find in the book of Romans, where he desired that he might be accursed if it meant that his countrymen could be saved. He loved them. But he points out factually that is true. They were the agents responsible for killing their own prophets and their Messiah when he came. But ultimately, who killed Jesus? Well, our sin put him there, that's for sure. But he gave over his will completely to the will of the Father. God the Father gave his only begotten Son. You might change that to saying he allowed him to be killed for us. The worst that man can do is matched by the best of what God can do. And it's met at the cross, right? The cross of Jesus. And have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men. Well, sometimes you meet people like that. They're just contrary to everybody. You say yes, they say no. Right? You say no, they say yes. And they're just contrary. Don't be a Christian who's contrary. It's not a good mark. It's not a mark of spirituality either, Not at all. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians about his own persecution. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes above measure. That means he lost count of how many times he had his back put to the whip. In prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 3 times. Man, I think about that. Like, you might be, once in your lifetime would be a big thing, right? 3 times. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. I was complaining last week about my back hurting. I had sciatic back pain. It's much better now. But I sometimes get complaining about a little thing. When I read that, I just go, I gotta shut up, you know, because we don't know the half of it, you know. God was with Paul. He's with those believers in Thessalonica. He's with the Christians today who are being persecuted around the world. He's been with every Christian that's ever been persecuted, every believer that's ever been persecuted, all the way from, you know, Cain killing his brother Abel all the way through, right? Hebrews chapter 11 again. All those prophets that were persecuted. You know, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, in the midst of the message to the church at Smyrna, and Smyrna was the persecuted church. The actual name Smyrna is a giveaway because myrrh is the root word of that, and it means to get myrrh, the fragrant myrrh that is used as a spice, you take a root and it has to be crushed. And the church at Smyrna was literally offered up as a fragrance before God, but it was a crushed church outwardly. And you know, Jesus tells them this, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. They were already suffering, and he says, you're about to suffer even worse. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's at the end of the first century, somewhere around the late 90s AD, when John receives this letter or this revelation. That's my dating, or many other people's date. Some date it earlier, but I think it's in the 90s AD, you know, near the end of that. It was near the end of John's life. About 50 years later, in the year 155 AD, the bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, would be brought before the city. He was accused of refusing to worship the emperor and offering incense to the Roman gods in doing so. And he was seen as a stubborn man and a treasonous man. That was the accusation people had against him. When persecution broke out in Smyrna, many Christians were arrested and executed in the arena. Polycarp, who was then around 86 years old, was singled out as their leader. The attempt was made to persuade him to renounce Christ. He was a respected man among some of the leaders of the city, and the proconsul actually pleaded with him to just swear allegiance to Caesar and take the oath, and he would be released. Polycarp's response has echoed down through church history. He said this, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? He was promptly taken out after that, and the infuriated crowd immediately wanted him to die. He was brought to a place where they stacked wood against him and they lit the wood on fire. As the fire began to creep up around his body, Polycarp stood calmly praying aloud and thanking God for the honor of sharing in Christ's sufferings. Whew. Amazingly, the flames seemed to circle him, but did not consume him. The executioners became frustrated, and finally they decided they would end all this by just stabbing him with a dagger, which they did, and his blood poured out and extinguished the flames that were around him, and he died. Polycarp. I think Jesus knew what was going to happen in Smyrna in the next decades that were to come. He knew that, and he warns them of that. But by proxy, he warns all of us in Christianity, all believers, that, hey, that could be you, and you could face that, and you can do so with joy. Last point, I know I'm going over here, the certainty of God's justice. And we can't forget that in the end, God gets the final say. In this world, there's a lot of injustice. And there are people who make it their entire mission in this life to try to find justice for people. And I'm not saying if there's an injustice, you shouldn't try to find justice. We're told to do that, right? To do justly is part of the, you know, mandate out there. But a lot of injustices will happen, and they happen. But God will meter out justice perfectly. He will meter it out perfectly. In verse 16, he says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. Imagine doing that. You prevent them. So as to, as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. The image there is that there's a vessel filling up, and it's like accounting for the sins, you know? And when you refuse somebody to hear the word of God and refuse that they might be saved is a heap of sin. That's what that verse says. Wow. Thank the Lord for his grace and mercy, because there were people in my life that tried to prevent me from hearing the word of God. Some of them later on were thankful that I did and got saved themselves. But beware of that. Or those you know that do that, they ought to be aware. And then he goes on to this, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And the Greek word that Paul uses there for uttermost is telos. And it means the end, the completion, the final consummation. When Jesus hung on the cross and he said, it is finished, remember? He used the root word of that, telio, right? And he would say, tetelestai. Yeah. And as he said that, it was finished, completely, done. Well, in this case, for those who do not repent, the wrath of God has come upon them presently, and it is as bad as it'll ever be. It's complete. It's full. That's hard. And that just, again, shows that the wrath of God abides on us in our sin. And the only way to reconcile that is to have that transferred to someone who can be the propitiation for our sins, right? His name is Jesus Christ. He paid for my sin. And now by faith, all I need to do is turn from my sin and say, Lord, I need you as my Savior. And he promises to take my sin and remove it and make me righteous. Well, accounting righteousness on my account. Someday I'll be righteous fully in his presence. But that's that word justification. Just as if I never sinned. Why? He took that fullness of the wrath of God and he took it fully. And he could say, it is finished. Right? And we're finished. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. And Lord, I don't know what holds, what the days may bring in our own lifetime. Thank you for the blessing of peace that I have enjoyed in much of my years. But Lord, if persecution arose here even tonight, we would count it all joy. I'd pray to that end, O God, that we'd count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations and trials. Lord, thank you for the example of people who have gone on before us, many, and some that live in our world right now. And we're reminded that the way of the cross is narrow and it's hard, but in many ways it's the only way to true joy in Christ. We're thankful for that, O Lord. May you be with us this week. May we be about your business and do so in obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen.